Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Titus. We continue our studies recently begun in Titus, and tonight we'll study verses 5 to 9 of Titus chapter 1. It's on page 1271 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Titus 1, beginning at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for the care you give to tell us all that we need for faith and godliness in your word. And we pray that tonight we would be instructed on the matter of eldership. We pray for our elders, Lord. And we pray that you would raise elders up in the future as well. And give us a mind that's from your word as we consider this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last generations, many evangelical churches in America have sought innovative ways to experience success in a culture that is increasingly dominated by unbelief, even a hostility towards Christianity. And the so-called church growth movement has largely harnessed the insights of sociology. I don't think that they would deny that. Together with the entertainment ethos of Hollywood and the marketing prowess of Madison Avenue. And in so many cases, they have succeeded in building vast congregations. The result, however, has not been what was promised in advance. What was told in advance was in this way: we will radically increase the church membership and the overall attendance of Americans in church. In fact, the opposite has happened. Smaller churches have, in many cases, dwindled as larger churches have grown, but the data shows a striking decrease during this period, calling into question the effectiveness of these methods. Well, the Apostle Paul knew much about planting churches in a pagan context, and in his pastoral letters written to proteges like Timothy or here Titus, he gives rich insights into what we call ecclesiology. That is the doctrine of the church, the nature, the structure, the mission of the Christian church. And Paul's primary concern centered on the spiritual integrity of the men performing the work of ministry and the doctrinal truth of the church's message. In Paul's opening greeting to Titus, he reveals a missionary strategy centered on the preaching of the gospel for the building up of faith. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. And now as the apostle moves into the body of his letter, he describes a further strategy. It is that of organizing these new believers into local churches. As the first step in this church organization, he urges Titus to appoint elders. Verse 5. Gospel preaching and godly eldership form the first prongs of Paul's strategy for spiritual church growth. Now, Paul begins this body of his letter with a reminder to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Now, the point is not that Paul made errors and Titus needs to fix them, but rather what Paul begins need to be carried on further and mature. John Calvin comments that the building of the church is not a work so easy that it can be brought all at once to perfection. And the same was true, as Calvin learned, for the reforming of churches that have gone astray. He writes, indeed, we find by experience in the present day that it is not the labor of 1 or 2 years to restore fallen churches to a tolerable condition. Well, that was the perspective we see as Paul orders the further ordering of the Cretan church under the care of Titus. And he tells him to begin with this first challenge, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Verse 5. Now, there are good reasons why many scholars will warn us that a doctrine, a clear outline of church organization, cannot be so easily read straight out of the New Testament. And they have some rationale for that claim. They will point out, for instance, that there was a difference between that foundation-laying era when the apostles were there and our time today. The apostles themselves were really responsible for that difference. All the New Testament letters were by nature written at a time when you had the apostles. They were giving direct revelation. They were starting churches. In many cases, there were various forms of provisional government in many respects. And so the situation that we read in the New Testament time, as the New Testament's being written, is in that respect a different time. That was the foundation-laying era of the New Testament church. We are no longer in that era. Furthermore, we need to realize that none of the letters of the New Testament, whether they were written by Paul or Peter or John, none of them are manuals. None of them were treatises. In no case did Paul say, I'm going to write pastoral letters, and I'm going to set forth in a clear way the organizational strategy of the church. No, none of them were that way. They were occasional letters. They were all written to actual churches to address specific problems. There are actual people, actual situations. And so there is an inherent subjectivity to the New Testament letters. Now, all of that is true. And even with that being said, we can still state that Paul's letters, together with the rest of the New Testament, do contain clear instructions that involve consistent patterns and guidelines that are normative for the church at all times. And one of these normative practices was the biblical calling of the office of elder. Now, the office of elder is not an occasional thing that Paul thought was good for this church, but he didn't think it was so important for another church. No, this is a principle that is established for the entirety of the Christian church. You'll see this, for instance, relatively early in Paul's ministry. In the book of Acts, in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are preaching. They're gathering converts. We are told that they preached the gospel, they established a church, then they went to some old churches they started, they encouraged them and strengthened them in the faith. And then we are told when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so there's the practice. Here at the end of Paul's ministry, almost the end, at Titus, he says appoint elders, and relatively early in his ministry, in Acts 14, he himself is doing the same. So it's not surprising that Paul gives these instructions, both to Timothy and to Titus, to appoint elders. Now, the New Testament established two and only two offices in the Christian church, the elders and the deacons. There are times when churches will think, we need to create a new office. I myself in the past, not at this church, have been involved in a well-meaning way. Well, let's do a new office. I have learned that God knows what he's talking about. We're not to create new offices. God is sovereign. It's his church. He establishes the leadership change. And the New Testament reveals two offices for the church, the elders and the deacons. We can generalize by saying to elders is committed authority for the ministry of rule, to govern the people and the church, and to deacons is given authority for the ministry of deeds. How important that is. The care of the church, the maintaining of the church, the providing for the church services, how we rely on the deacons, the care of deeds for our shut-ins and others in need, the authority of rule and the authority of deeds. Now, 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13 outlines the calling of deacons. Both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 consider the elders. Now, the word elder literally means someone who has an advanced in age. The word itself means what it sounds like, older people. But in the early church, that title was given to leaders who had advanced in spiritual maturity. That's how the word's used in this sense. It's for spiritual elders, those who've advanced spiritually. It's associated with the shepherding ministry that was so prominently emphasized in the Old Testament. Now, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. From that we gain the word presbyterian. Presbyterian means a church that is governed by elders. That's what presbyterian means, elder rule. Now, the church has often departed from this scheme. In fact, if you go to the age relatively close to the apostles, right around the year 100 AD, certainly by 110, 115, it was not a Presbyterian church. It was a church governed by bishops, single men who ruled over the other ministries. And so there's been many times in church history where Presbyterian rule was set aside, and yet there can be no real doubt that the biblical design is precisely what we see Paul commanding to Titus: appoint elders in every town. Elder rule is the biblical form of church government. Now, these leaders were to be commended not for their age so much, although I dare say, I knew someone who was once in a very liberal church that didn't take the Bible very seriously, and they elected elders to represent different constituencies. One of them was a youth group. And so they would have a youth elder. And I remember going, you know, does the incongruity of youth elders strike you? And usually there's going to be some age involved, not always, but the real issue is spiritual character and ministerial competence. That's what's involved in the office of elder. Now, we can further grasp this office by going down to verse 7, where Paul uses the word overseer. Now, here is where some Christians consider this another office, a third office, the bishop. You have the pastor, elder, then you have the bishop, and his job is to rule above the pastors. The Greek word for overseer is episkopos. From that, we get the Episcopalian church, which means bishop rule, not a plurality of elders acting together, but a single ecclesiastical hierarch given authority over the church. Now, I would like to point out, however, that the problem with this is that it is very clear here in Titus 1 that Paul uses presbyteros and episkopos to describe one and the same office. It's not two different offices. It's two aspects of the same office. Notice that there's not two sets of qualifications. You would think there would be if there were different jobs, different job descriptions, but there's not. There's only one set of qualifications. The same is true in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, where there are not two ruling offices, but they're only one. Not elder and bishop, but the elder bishop, the elder overseer. John Calvin notes Paul's teaching in Titus plainly shows that there is no distinction between a presbyter and a bishop, for he now calls indiscriminately by the latter name those whom he formerly called presbyters. And further, in conducting this very argument, he implies both names in the same sense without any distinction. So what's the point of using the word overseer? Well, that is to give a certain sense of some of the duties of that office, namely the ruling function of those called to be elders. John MacArthur writes, elders are the spiritual and moral leaders and the guardians. That would be your episkopos sense there. The guardians of the church. They are, as Acts 20:28 says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, there's a third term also seen in verse 7. An elder is God's steward. Now, this points out that the elders manage a household that does not belong to them, not their own prerogative. It's a household that belongs to somebody else, namely God. And so they do not rule on their own terms, but in God's name and according to God's word. One of the things the church should expect of the elders is that they will manifestly be acting in accordance with God's word. Why? Because they're stewards. Now, one of the senses here is that in the ancient world, when you had a great house and there was a master, he would have a steward and he would entrust to the steward the key. That's the way this is particularly used in the Bible. And so he was the one who opened the door to let people into the house, and he was the one who opened the treasury to dispense riches from the master to his people. And these are things the elders do. They have, to them has been given the keys of the church. That refers to the admission of persons to the church membership, namely those who give a credible profession of faith. This morning when we had one of our covenant daughters become a professing elder, communing member, she had met with the elders of the church prior to the service. And they received her into church membership. Now, likewise, it is the elder's job to use the key to open up the treasures of God's household and to minister to the people with what we call the ordinary means of grace, with the word, the ministry of God's word, of prayer, and the sacraments. And so the elders, as stewards, are to do God's work in God's way for God's people and accountable to God for their faithfulness. Now, before we consider the qualifications of the elder, let me just point out three features of the office of elder that we can see in these verses. The first is that the church, any church, is not governed by a single elder or bishop, but by elders in plurality. Go back to verse 5. Titus was to appoint elders, notice the plural, in every town. Now, the apostles themselves, by the way, governed the apostolic church, not individually. There weren't little fiefdoms that had their own territories, their own rules, their own gospels, their own priorities. In fact, isn't this the kind of thing that Paul was fighting in the Corinthian church, which liked it that way? Don't be giving me Paul and Peter and John and Cephas. No, it's one church, and the apostles ruled it together on behalf of Christ. One place you'll see this very well is in Acts 15, the very significant Jerusalem Council. It gives us great insight into biblical church government. They had an issue to decide at the Jerusalem Council, namely whether Gentile converts had to practice the Jewish rituals to be Christians. And we are told in Acts 15:6 that the apostles, plural, and the elders were gathered together. Not only, this is the midst of, right in the center historically of the apostolic age, it's not just the elder, the apostles in plurality, but they admitted the elders together. In fact, they saw themselves as a class of it. Peter himself at the end of 1 Peter 5, beginning of 1 Peter 5, he treats himself among the elders, but it was the apostles and elders gathered together as a plurality to consider a difficult matter. One thing you'll see is a general feature of a Presbyterian church acting biblically is almost no decisions will be made by an individual elder. The elders of a church, we have a lot of them, thank the Lord, they're not independent potentates going around and give instructions. We rule and decide things jointly in almost every matter. Sometimes there'll be some delegation, but it's fairly rare, and never to a single person. There will be a plurality acting jointly. Now, why is that? Well, clearly, one reason is the ongoing reality of human sin. And no, sinners cannot be entrusted. You'll see in the Old Testament, there's a division of offices. There's always a checks and balances approach in the Scripture because of the nature of human sin. Moreover, any one person has only a certain amount of perspective and wisdom. And so the church is committed to a plurality, a body of elders to rule in Christ's name. You'll see this in Matthew 18, where Jesus gave instructions for the important matter of church discipline, after which he said, and this is the context for this famous verse, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." The primary reference for that is the plurality of the elders governing the church. Now, it's in this way that we understand the calling of pastors or ministers, those who are ordained to full-time ministry. Most elders are not in full-time ministry, so how do we understand the pastor or the minister? Now, it's clear in the New Testament that some specially gifted men were set aside for full-time labors, and that designation is noticed. Consider 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, that indicates that there are some men who labor, they're set aside full time, but the ministry of the gospel warrants that and needs it for preaching and teaching. Now, the way that modern Presbyterianism works this out is to distinguish among elders those who are ruling elders and those who are teaching elders. The latter are known as ordained ministers. Both are elders. Both types are elders. They rule together, plurally. In our tradition, we call it a session. The Dutch call it a consistory. That's the language they use. It's the same thing. And there the teaching elder serves as the primary teacher and the moderator of their meetings, a first among equals. Now, this is where the honorific reverend comes from. People said to me, it's wrong to use the term reverend. Well, I always say I don't really need you to call me reverend, but my office does require respect. And that tradition of using the term reverend comes from Paul's teaching that those who labor in preaching and teaching are to be honored. Why? To reinforce their calling in the church. And so it's a plurality of elders. Now, notice a second feature is that the elders are to be local. Titus must appoint elders in every town. Now, there is an exception to that, mainly when it comes to teaching elders, who are generally called from outside the church, again, because of the particular preparation and the gifting that they have. But the ruling elders will be called from within the local congregation. It's not people who come from outside the church who are brought in to be the session. He's to appoint them in the towns from the local congregation. Now, this is very beneficial to both the church and the elders. It grants them a close knowledge of the people because they know them. They have been living among them and raised among them in many cases. They will have connections in the church and in the local community. It probably gives some context to Paul's telling Titus that he was to appoint the elders. Now, that undoubtedly is an irregular situation. It's the founding of the church. He's appointing the elders. But I think that we should take it as most likely that even this appointment is done with the advice and consent of the church members. And so the elders are to rule in plurality, and there is a local character to the session inside the church. And let me point out a third and last principle before we move to the qualifications, and that is that the elders are exclusively to be males. Look in verse 6, for an elder is to be the husband of one wife. Now, the word husband is the Greek word aner, which specifies someone of the male sex. I dare say that he's married to a wife equally specifies that. And this says that the eldership is to be composed only of males. Now, an actual prohibition is given in 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14, particularly 1 Timothy 2:12. Where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, the reason for male-only leadership in the church is not because women lack the spiritual character or the ability, the men are better. That's not why at all. Rather, God the Creator has established male headship as his order for human society, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, in our egalitarian context in Western society, this principle of male-only ordained leadership is infuriating, perhaps more than anything else, to those who demand the eradication of all distinctions between the two sexes, male and female. I would say the church is under particular pressure here, and often churches that are feeling the need to accommodate the world will start giving in and start molding to cultural expectations, even in many churches where, in our denomination, where they're not allowed to ordain women, they will start having women perform the functions of the elder. The woman will come up and will give the congregational prayer, or which is a pastoral office to be done by an elder, or the reading of scripture publicly, or the distribution of the sacraments. That is the culture demanding that we conform to its egalitarian vision. What Christians ought to do is to say God is sovereign, and God does not have an egalitarian vision. Men and women are equal in value and preciousness to the Lord, but male and female are different not only biologically, but in terms of God's order for society. One way you'll see this is in the habit and the practice of the Lord Jesus. It is not incidental that when Jesus appointed his apostles, they were male only. Now, critics have actually made the charge. Even evangelical critics have said, well, the apostle Paul, being a little misogynist here, Paul's called a chauvinist for these passages. And it will even be said, I think it's a blasphemous thing to say, that the Lord Jesus had 12 male apostles, because what else could he do? He's accommodating the cultural expectations of the world around him, and they were chauvinistic people. What else could he do? Well, the answer is that at no time in the Gospels do we ever see Jesus yielding to sinful or immature expectations and demands of the culture around them. Jesus was crucified because he would not yield to cultural demands. We can be sure that in establishing the all-important composition of the apostolate, Jesus was guided by God's will and not by cultural norms. His appointment of men only to the apostolate confirms Paul's teaching that the church must be led only by spiritually qualified males. Well, that spiritually qualified is what Paul has on his mind as he goes further. He notes here the spiritual qualifications that commend men as worthy for this office. Now, no one is qualified to be an elder simply by being old, much less simply by being male. Certainly not by being wealthy or by having worldly prestige. None of these should play a role in the selection of elders. What matters to Paul is the spiritual quality of the men who are called to shepherd the church. We can take what he says here and summarize them in three categories. First, there is the need for a demonstrated spiritual competence. Secondly, a proven spiritual character, and a tested, thirdly, spiritual commitment. We'll work through these relatively briefly, one by one. First, there must be a demonstrated spiritual competence. And this competence must be demonstrated primarily in the home by a man's conduct as a husband and a father. Look at verse 6. An elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, this term, above reproach, does not mean that the elder must be sinless. It means someone who has a good reputation. Yeah, that's what that word denotes, that they have commended themselves, not only to the church, but also to the world. And Paul notes that this good reputation will spiritually, a spiritual competence, will usually be seen in a man's faithfulness as a husband. And let me say right here, it cannot mean that an unmarried man is not qualified to be an elder. Why do I say that? Because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul positively gushes about how beneficial it is for a church leader never to be married. He talks about the gift of singleness, one of the gifts I personally have never envied or desired. But we cannot say and should not say that a man who is not married is thereby disqualified from the office. And yet, most men will marry. And in that relationship, we will assess their spiritual competence, their ability to manage a relationship and to fulfill the duties thereof. Now, when Paul says an elder must be the husband of one wife, he probably does not immediately have polygamy in view. The Bible does prohibit multiple wives. But literally, Paul says an elder must be a one-woman man. And that means he must exhibit fidelity and devotion in his marriage. Now, I mentioned this morning as I was reading from 1 Peter 3 that I think that 1 Peter 3:7 is the most concentrated husband teaching you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And a husband is to live with his wife. I pointed out that the word live with does not mean cohabitate. Yeah, we have the same address. No. Koinonia. It's the verb form of koinonia. There's to be a community, a fellowship, a companionship between the husband towards his wife and with her. And then he's to live in an understanding way. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, that means according to knowledge. A husband should be attentive to her wife. What's she like? What's going on in her life? I'll ask husbands, can you tell me what's the burden on your wife's heart? What's she anxious about? What's she lying awake at night thinking about? What are the stresses on her life? What are the joys? A godly husband should know these things. And then Peter says that to showing honor to the woman. That is the word cherish. And so a qualified elder is one who shows competence in fulfilling the biblical calling of a husband, one who cultivates a relational unity, one who is attentive and ministerial to her, one who communicates value to his wife. I meant to say it this morning, I'll say it now. Husbands, if you say, I don't know how to cherish my wife, my advice is for you to ask her. I am sure she'll be happy to tell you. And that kind of communication is part of being a good husband. Brian Chappell comments, a man who is married, but whose marriage is wrongly troubled or whose spousal commitment is unhealthy, should be encouraged to step aside from church leadership consideration. Now, one question frequently raised today concerns the eligibility of divorced men for eldership, and among almost all conservative Bible believers, it is usually taken for granted that divorced men are de facto ineligible for eldership. But I would like to point out that Paul simply does not say that. Rather, he says that a man should prove himself competent in marriage in order to be an elder. And I would argue that there may be, and more than occasionally are, circumstances where a previously divorced man may not be ineligible. His divorce may have been generally without his fault because of a gross sin on the part of his wife. It may have happened. I remember a man at one of my former churches, a godly man who had been divorced 25 years earlier. For 20 years, he had been an exemplary husband, and he himself will fault himself for failures in the first marriage. But the point was, 25 years later, he had demonstrated the very things Paul's looking for, and he became an outstanding elder in our church. Paul does not disqualify divorced men de facto. Now, there will be a great number of divorce situations where a man ought not, therefore, to be an elder. But the point Paul makes that over a period of time, a man is to show and demonstrate his spiritual competence in marriage. That is his point. Now he goes on and says the same thing about men as fathers. Verse 6, his children are to be believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now the word for children here is tekna, which usually denotes children who are living in the home. He's not talking about a 50-year-old grown child. He's talking about the home management of fathers and the children under his care. Now, when he says that they are to be believers, we remember that only God can regenerate a sinner's heart. It is not possible for a father literally, effectually to convert his children, and yet not so fast. God uses means. You say, well, I thought that you have to be elect. That's true. But God uses means. And see, what godly fathers are to do is they're to employ the means faithfully. And there will be a very high frequency of godly fathers doing that where their children follow in the faith of their parents. These children, in such a man, they are to be well instructed in doctrine. They're to be discipled by their father. This doesn't leave out their mother, by the way, either. And they're to be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That is the thing that Paul says we must see. A man demonstrates the competence needed to rule the church by governing his children so that they're not rebellious, they're not debauched. And if they are, such a man is not qualified to be an elder. Brian Chappell, I think, helpfully adds and points out, we are not necessarily looking at the beliefs and actions of one child, but the character of the family as a whole. Some of you may have a lot of children, and you say, we're really running risk here. I've got 14 children, and one of them's bound to cause trouble, so we won't have a lot of children. That way I can be an elder. That's not the way he thinks at all. It's a pattern. Is there a pattern of godly discipleship, evangelism, edification of children, so the children as a group are a body of believers? That's what's being said here. It reminds us not to be judgmental if an elder's child is growing up and they suddenly have doubts or they're struggling in their faith. That is not an invitation for that elder to be publicly pilloried while he's managing his family situation. It is a guide to his competence in leading the church. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, 4-5. He must know how to manage his own household well. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, that means when an elder's child sins, the elder should know how to respond to sin. The fact that the child sinned does not rule out his competence. Now, this emphasis on household management reminds us that pastors and elders must be careful not to neglect their homes, not their marriages, not their children, for the sake of the church. A pastor's wife, an elder's wife, should not be lost in his affections because he's overwhelmed with caring for other men and other women. The pastor's children or elder's children should not be neglected out of a missionary or ministry zeal. I have to say, I think one of the great scars on the American missionary movement was the broad tendency in previous generations for missionaries to put their children in boarding schools and to leave them there, and then to go off heroically to serve Jesus Christ. There's something fatally flawed with that. And in so many cases in the next generation, those sins that sin to do that, it's a fundamental betrayal of duty that has borne a bitter fruit. Now, likewise, there may be times when a pastor or elder may need to step away from ministry because of a need in the marriage or the children that requires his attention. There is a priority given right here in this passage to the home duties before the role of the pastor or elder in the church. Well, Paul has specified this first need for a demonstrated spiritual competence. He can follow through in biblical rules for leadership in his home life. But next he's going to point out the need for a proven spiritual character. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now this list of character flaws that disqualifies a man for eldership, there's five things mentioned here. They serve as a guide for the sinful attitudes that all of us should be avoiding. All the things that we should be rooting, these are all weeds that we are to be rooting out of our lives. But particularly, he says, an elder must not be arrogant. That's his first problem area. Now, the Greek word athade means stubborn or self-willed. And dare I say, the record of the Christian church, and maybe especially the last century of American evangelicalism, has been greatly marred by self-serving, domineering leaders, often usually of great ability, but who needlessly divide the church and often grow unhealthy ministry empires. They become celebrities, and it becomes about marketing them. Well, I remember my old mentor, James Montgomery Boyce, and we were at a session meeting. I think I was still an intern at the time. I was an assistant minister, had a great impact on me because we were dealing with a criticism that had been leveled against Dr. Boyce, and it was an unfair criticism. And several of the elders were very indignant over that. And steps were being made that Dr. Boyce thought he needed his reputation protected, but it was going to involve an unhealthy promotion of his outstanding qualities, particularly the gifts of his ministry. I'll never forget him saying before the elders, he did so with rhetorical skill, he says, there is only one, we need to have it straight in this church and in this session, that there is only one name on which all the attention must be given. And we must promote the reputation of that one name, that one man, and all others in this church are insignificant compared to that one great leader. He must be exalted, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that a pastor or elder doesn't need to be properly defended. In fact, the New Testament says that, but it made a good point. We're to avoid egotistical celebrities for whom it is all about them. John Calvin says a man like that should be excluded as a pastor. A pastor's duty is not only to receive kindly those who come to him of their own accord, but to allure those who have withdrawn themselves. He may conduct himself in all manners like Christ. R.C. Trent says, this kind of self-willed, arrogant man obstinately maintains his own opinion, inserts his own rights, while he is reckless of the rights, opinions, and interests of others. Such a man is not qualified to be an elder. Now, second, Paul speaks of a quick-tempered man who also should not be made an elder. Now, there's nothing wrong with having passion in the care of souls. There is a sinless anger. Moreover, the calling of an elder does include the duty to rebuke, and that is often not that well received. It can be done better or worse, but it is something that an elder is to do. Paul himself often stresses it. And yet still, a qualified pastor must guard against a spirit of hostility. That's what he's talking about. A resentful attitude that's quick-tempered, that kind of anger. He instead should be able to work with people generally in kindness and patience and gratitude. He is not to be quick-tempered. Now, verse 7 has three more disqualifications. One who is a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now, that statement does not teach that a church leader must abstain completely from alcohol. And frankly, churches that require such a commitment are exceeding the teaching of Scripture. At one point, Paul tells Timothy that he should take a little wine because of his stomach. And yet we must then say on the other side that the Bible does strongly denounce drunkenness. There is no place for Christians ever to be drunk. It is a thing of the world to seek to lose control in that way. There is no way that we can ever honor God. We are opening ourselves up to sins for which we will be guilty if we are drunk. Ephesians 5:8 says, "Do not get drunk with wine. That is debauchery. Be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, this means that a man who is unable to keep himself from drunkenness is disqualified from eldership. But it also means that elders and church leaders should, in fact, practice and display a moderation that will set a good example before weaker members of the church. And dare I say, largely in reaction to fundamentalist past experiences, there is a tendency among Reformed people today to imbibe. Right in this sanctuary, 7 or 8 years ago, a young woman came to me after an evening service, and she told me how she'd come to an understanding of Reformed doctrines and how it's what it's meant to her to have assurance of salvation because of the sovereignty of God. And with complete seriousness, she's about 22 years old, she said to me, "I just have one question. Do I have to drink a lot to be Reformed?" Well, we should be rebuked by that, because there's reasons why people are drawing that conclusion. Romans 14 is right when it says we're to guard the weaker brother, and we are not to give the appearance of, there's not to be a revelry in alcohol like that of the world. There is to be restraint and moderation that is a positive example to many other people who have been greatly injured and may be susceptible to drunkenness. Moreover, the elder should not be violent. That speaks for itself. He shouldn't be punching people. But really the idea is not to, that's what it says literally, not a striker. That's what it literally says. But bullies, a bully has no place in leading God's church. He should live above the idolatry of greed. Now, men need to provide for their families, and full-time ministers deserve to be paid fairly. The Bible's very clear on that. And yet, ministry in the church must never be aimed at personal enrichment or business connections and that sort of thing. Well, when Paul at one point was considering the demands of church leadership in Colossians 2:16, he said this, "Who is sufficient for these things?" There's hardly a single person with whom there's at least not a glancing blow somewhere on this list. And that reminds us that even the best of church leaders are still sinners. A friend described a situation to me some years ago where their pastor had been driven out of the church. They had a congregational meeting. This was not a Presbyterian church. It was a congregational church. And a family in the church had become disgusted with the pastor, and they set up an overhead projector, and they put up slides. And on one side, they had little pictures. Was Jesus and the pastor. Jesus is this. The pastor is not this. Jesus is this. The pastor is not that. And he was pilloried and essentially run out of the church because he was not Jesus. My friends, your pastor is not Jesus. Your elders are not Jesus. But they're to be following Jesus, aren't they? And while they're following their good shepherd, taking this seriously, demonstrating this spiritual character and growing in grace and godliness, what they need is prayer. They need encouragement. They need forbearance as they are growing in grace. Well, Paul's final category of qualification for elders involves their tested spiritual commitment, their demonstrated spiritual competency, their proven spiritual character, their tested spiritual commitment. Look at verse 8. An elder must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, the first of these qualities was so important to the early church, hospitality. You know, there were no hotels or motels, and Christians were often in need, and travelers required care in homes. And John MacArthur writes, a person who is hospitable gives practical help to anyone who is in need, friend or stranger, believer or unbeliever. He freely offers his time, resources, and encouragement to meet the needs of others. Well, I said that that kind of hospitality was greatly needed in the context of the early church. Let's now say it's greatly needed in the context of our society. And we live in a callous, fractured, and chronically lonely society. And so a good question to ask of a prospective elder, it's also a good question for serving elders to ask themselves, is how many people outside of the circle of their family and friends could describe the inside of their home? Is there a place at your table for those who lack friendship or those who are new to the church and feel awkward? Is there time in your schedule to meet with and encourage those who are downcast or simply immature? You know, in Jesus' estimate, the whole set of actions associated with hospitality are of primary concern to his kingdom. Consider what he says in Matthew 25 when Jesus speaks of the final judgment and the sheep and the goats are brought before him and the goats, the unbelievers, are sent away into condemnation. But then Jesus praises his people for their works. And here's what he says, Matthew 25, 35 to 36. This is so instructive. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So important is compassionate care and hospitality that Jesus went on to say, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Matthew 25, 40. Now, a godly spiritual commitment further includes a high motivation for all things virtuous and commendable. He must be a lover of good. There must be the practice of self-government, self-controlled. There must be a rectitude that honors God's word. He must be upright. Verse 8, an elder further must be holy. Now, the word there is not the word usually used for sanctification. It's the word that means devout. Hosios is the word. An enthusiasm for God and for worship and for piety. And so a qualified elder must love to worship in the congregation and honor God in family devotions. And then he must be disciplined. We think especially of his personal practice of regular Bible reading, church attendance and prayer, financial management as well, tithing. Paul's final qualification involves a commitment to gospel truth and sound doctrine. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, so important is this last topic, the role of elders in upholding sound doctrine, that we're going to consider that in the next study altogether. Don't panic. I'm not going to try and cover that at this stage. We'll do our whole next study taking there and moving forward. But let's just notice, though, that an elder must be fervently committed to the body of doctrine that is so essential to Christian faith and ministry. It is the trustworthy word. It is sound doctrine that are the very pillars of the church. That's how Paul sees it. Now, not all ruling elders will have the teaching gifts that will enable them to preach a good sermon or even to do a spellbinding Sunday school class. Some have some of those teaching gifts, but not all will. But they should all be able, have such a solid grasp of biblical truth, to give instruction, Paul says. So a church member or a youth has basic Christian questions or doubts. An elder is to be competent in the faith to answer those in an encouraging way. And just as a faithful shepherd among the sheep must fend off snarling wolves, an elder must be willing and able to rebuke those who contradict the gospel and important biblical teachings. Well, I'll set that aside. We'll take that up in our next sermon, Lord willing. Well, given these remarkably high qualifications for the office of elder, what a daunting task Paul has given to his subordinate Titus. Where was he to find men like this among new converts on the Isle of Crete? And we will shortly see that Paul does not have a high opinion of the general quality of material to work with on the island of Crete. So how is Titus to do this? And the answer is that he was himself to raise them up. We should not think that Titus got the letter from Paul on a Tuesday and by Friday he had appointed elders. It probably was many years of investment before he was able fully to do that. He was himself to raise them up. He must do for them what Paul had done for him. Titus was one of Paul's true children, one of Paul's converts. And here's Titus now as an apostolic legate, wielding this authority. How did that happen? Because Paul invested in Titus. And Titus must invest in promising men with time and prayer and instruction. He should give them opportunities for service that would build muscles and give experience for further ministry. Above all, he must preach the mighty word of God. He must set them an inspiring example in his own conduct. He must trust the Lord prayerfully to raise up the leaders his church has needed. Well, where are we going to find exemplary Christian men possessing a demonstrated spiritual capability, a proven spiritual character, a tested spiritual commitment? Our churches need them now. They're certainly going to need men like this in the future. Where will we find men like this? Well, the answer is we find them as children in our homes. That's where we're to find them. It means that we need to raise our sons. Our girls need to be raised just as seriously, by the way, just as valuable, the women of the church. But we will only get elders as we raise our sons and in a serious way, challenging them to build character, to start. These characteristics, these features can begin relatively early in a young man's life. They're to benefit from the care of their father and mother and the discipleship of other spiritual guides. We're going to find these elders in our homes. Let me tell you somewhere else we're going to find them, in the highways and the byways of the world. We're going to find them in your workplace. It's going to be foul-speaking, ungodly men who are converted by the witness of the gospel. Many of you know I was a convert at age 30. And by grace alone, God snatched me out of the fire, and that is where he provided at least this teaching elder for the church, through evangelism. Because through the ministry of the gospel, such people will be born again, and they are able to lead, go on to lead, radically change lives, even that look like this. That's where we're going to find them. We need to invest in our young adults who've shown ministry gifts. By young, I don't necessarily mean teenagers. What a privilege we have to be near seminaries. We have seminarians who come by. We have internships. What a service we do for the church. As we have seen, often we're doing it for ourselves in the future, investing in them, mentoring them, praying for them, encouraging them, giving them opportunities to test and use their gifts. These are the things we're to do. Where are we to get elders? Well, we're going to get them by praying to a gracious God. Paul says he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine. He will provide exemplary leaders, and he will continually improve and equip those who are already serving as elders. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that these qualifications of elders provide us not only a guide for selecting church leaders, but every one of us, male and female, boy and girl, ought to say, this is what I'm to look like. This is a pattern of mature godliness. Why shouldn't I demonstrate spiritual competence? Why shouldn't I develop and prove godly spiritual character? Why shouldn't I have a tested commitment to the things of the Lord? Why indeed? It's a model we can all do. And let me just say this. Here's what's exciting about that. When we consider all these positives and negatives of a life fit for leadership, Do you see what God is able to do by the power of his grace? These are Cretans, and Paul does not like the Cretans, generally speaking. But he says, we're going to raise up these men, and there's going to be godly women alongside of them. How is that going to happen? Because God's grace can do it. Because the power of God, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, he says. Through the power of prayer, by the ordinary means of grace. Yes, you should aspire. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that men should aspire to the office of elder. Let me say, everyone should aspire to the qualifications of the office of elder. And God can do it in you by the power of his grace. Set your aims high. Our great resource is nothing less than the all-transforming grace of God. As Paul will say a little later in this letter, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Amen. Father, we really stand awed by what you're able to do. And those of us who are elders, Lord, we will say with Paul, who is sufficient unto this? And the church will say that, and the answer is that you are, Lord. We want to pray for the men who serve as elders in this church and other churches. And we pray, Lord, for the young men of our church, that we would have a seriousness about their calling, whether or not they're called into formal ministry work. But we should raise them with an aspiration to meet these qualifications. We thank you for the women of our church. Oh, how wonderful they are in their contributions, how significant they are. Now, Father, do your work in our midst. Show the power of your grace in our lives, that you might be praised. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.